Our Father, we pray that you would help us to have high views of your nature, your attributes, and your being. We thank you that in heaven, the seraphim, the cherubim, the glorified saints who are now gathered around your throne cannot help but fall down and worship and sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so that we do not need to speculate as to your nature. We do not have to worship a God that we have created in our own image, according to our own peculiar tastes. But you have revealed yourself in your word and in your Son, and this revelation is one. We now pray that you would send the Holy Spirit, and that he would take the things of the Word of God, and he would make them real to us. Help us to see you as you really are, that we may see ourselves as we really are. Let us see your greatness and your power and your glory. And then we will realize our problems, which we thought to be mountains, are only molehills. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the attributes of God, we have seen that God is infinite. We have seen that this is the clear teaching of Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, where we read in Psalm 147 that the Lord is infinite in his understanding. The reason that theologians have spoken of God as being infinite is because of the particular Hebrew and Greek words that are used to describe God. These are words which primarily emphasize those things concerning God which are absolutely, quantitatively, and qualitatively distinct from man. God is the holy other. He is distinct from us. He is different from us. What we are like in terms of our own nature and being is not what God is like. This is why God complained to the people in the psalmist's day, "You have foolishly imagined that the I am was simply like you." But we have seen that the Lord is infinite in his existence, his being, his nature, and his attributes. And the word infinite simply means that there are no limitations to God. You cannot limit the Almighty. No rope can possibly bind him. No limitations mean that there are no boundaries to God in terms of his nature, his existence, his power, and his glory. You cannot draw a line and make a cutting off point and say, "Here is where God's knowledge stops," or "Here is where God's presence does not continue. This is the cutting off point for God's power, God's glory, God's knowledge, and God's holiness." There are no external limitations to God. No boundaries to him and him. No cutting off point where God begins or ends. He is the infinite, almighty God. And we have already seen that when we speak of God being infinite, it is used as an attribute of God that elevates the other attributes of God to divinity. God has his existence, and you and I have our existence. Hopefully you're here this morning. You have existence. Now, what you mean by existence is that you occupy space and time. And the nature of your existence as a creature is distinct from the nature of God's existence. Thus, the word existence has two different meanings. When some atheist says, well, do you believe that God exists? You have to be very careful. Perhaps they are using the old argument from Anthony Flew and others who say, well, the word existence means occupying space and time, having limitations, boundaries, a cutting off point, and having a beginning and an end. And that's the only meaning of existence possible, because that's the only existence you and I know about by experience. So they say, well, says the modern theologian, we have to deny the existence of God. No, you don't. You just have to understand that God's existence is different from man's existence because his existence is infinite and man is finite. God's presence is different from your presence and my presence because he has infinite presence or omnipresence versus our finite presence. His power is different because he has infinite power. His knowledge is different because it is infinite knowledge. This little word infinite is the very heart and soul of divinity. When you strip God of the attribute of being the infinite God, you have stripped him of his very deity, and he is reduced to a tottering idol created and made in the image of man. Let us, for example, look what the infinite existence of God means. First of all, the scriptures tell us that God's existence must be understood in terms of self-existence. Now, this is a philosophic term which simply means that the existence attributed to this being is a kind of existence that contains within itself all that it needs for its own existence. Self-existent. God is existent upon his own power and upon nothing else. This is why in John 5 and verse 26, when the Lord Jesus was speaking concerning the relationship between the Father and the Son, and how those who honor the Father must also honor the Son. Here he's speaking in verse 26 of this relationship, and he says, as the Father has life in himself, even so the Son has life in himself. And you see, in the biblical teaching, God has life in himself. His existence is something that depends on nothing outside of himself. He is self-existent. All that he needs is within his own being, within his own power. He has life in himself. This is why the great name of God from Exodus 3:14, from the Hebrew word Hayah, is the name I Am. Remember Moses said, well, Lord, he was thinking quick because he had to think of all the reasons he didn't want to leave the desert and go back to Egypt. And he was thinking of every excuse imaginable. And he said, well, Lord, what about I can't speak? And Lord, what about this? And finally he said, but Lord, what's your name? What's your personal name? I mean, I'm going to go tell them that God sent me. Yeah, but if I can't tell them a personal name, they're not going to listen to me. God said, tell them I Am has sent you. I Am that I Am. Tell them that the I Am has sent you. The same phrase in the Greek that the Lord Jesus used in John 8:58. Before Abraham came into existence, ego eimi, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him, for he had used a divine name in claiming deity for himself. Well, you see, the word I am in this grammatical construction simply means I am that I am, have always been what I am, and will always be what I am. I am in and of myself, existent only upon myself. I don't need space. I don't need time. I don't need some kind of ground of being or higher God. I don't need matter. I don't need energy. I don't need hydrogen molecules. I am self-existent. I have life in myself. This means that God can be described as what the medieval theologians termed it, independent being. Independent being. In that God has life in himself, the scripture tells us that he is therefore in need of nothing. In Acts 17, verse 24, the apostles addressed to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers gathered in Mars Hill. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." Now the pagan gods, you see, you had to feed them by sacrifices. The pagan gods were dependent upon man. If you didn't worship them, well, you see, they would simply die and go away. Some of you remember in the classic Disney movie with Captain Hook and Peter Pan, that Tinkerbell was having trouble. And remember when Tinkerbell was dying, what you had to do in order to make Tinkerbell live? Well, you had to clap and you had to believe in Tinkerbell, and then her light came back on and she lived. Well, you see, pagan gods are that way. They are dependent upon man. If you don't believe in them, if you don't worship them, if you don't feed them, if you don't cater to them, then, you see, they cease to exist. But this is not so with the biblical God. He is independent in his being. He does not need anything. Now this, of course, puts to rout some of the silly thinking that Christians get into. Remember one time I was listening to a record, and the record had a musical, and the musical started out with thunder and lightning and said, "And God was lonely, and he needed man. And so God made man because he was lonely." Hogwash. Complete hogwash. The scriptures tell us that God is not dependent upon space or time or you or me. We are not indispensable to God's being or God's program. There is no one indispensable to God's sovereign will, neither you nor me. God doesn't need you. He doesn't have to have you. This is why no one need be saved. It's like the man hearing Spurgeon preach on election came out the door and says, "You mean to tell me that God chose some?" So he didn't like the sermon. Spurgeon said, "Oh no, you've asked it the wrong way. Ask it this way. You mean that God has chosen some?" Just the tone, that's all. God owes nothing to anyone. He doesn't owe us salvation. We have sinned against his grace. We provoked him to his face. He does not have to have man redeemed and worshiping at the throne. He is independent of seraphim and cherubim, of angels and of men and of creatures and of the creation. He is independent of the world. He did not have to create the universe. He spoke it out of nothing. Now, of course, the Processian heretics who followed Whitehead in his philosophy, the noted philosopher of Cambridge and Harvard, state that God needs the world as much as the world needs God. For God is the soul of the world and the world is God's body. That is heresy. God is independent. He doesn't depend upon you. Now, most particularly, surprisingly, this attribute of God applies directly to the seduction of Christianity that's going on today, particularly in charismatic circles. We are told that faith is a cosmic power, a universal principle, and that if we simply exercise our faith and imagine or image, confess it, speak it, claim it, name it, it will be done. And we are told that God himself is dependent upon faith, the power of faith, in order to do things. God has to tap into the universal power call faith. One of the writers that I have read even garbled up Hebrews 11, which says, "By faith," that is our faith, "we understand how God spoke the worlds into being." But he twisted around and said, God spoke the worlds into being by faith. He had to exercise faith. Oh no, my dear friend, God is independent. He doesn't need some cosmic principles of mind. He doesn't have to have any cosmic laws. The same thing when it comes to morality. Where does God's law come from? It comes from within his own nature. There is no external set of laws. So you have someone says, well, something is wrong because it's wrong. No, it isn't. It's wrong if God says so. Yeah, but it's demon rum. No, rum is not necessarily demonic unless it's made in Cuba as opposed to Bermuda or the Grand Bahamas. But you see, nothing is intrinsically evil, for when God created the universe, he said it's very good. And he's independent when he makes his law. There is no law above God, so he says, well, it's wrong to do this because I see some laws up above me. No, God is not dependent on some kind of laws higher than him. God is not in time. Thus, he's dependent upon time. He is not dependent upon space. One of the greatest proofs of God's ability to be independent is the feeding of the 5,000. You ever thought about that for 1 minute? In a few seconds, as he broke the bread and the fish, he not only broke all the laws of space, because one piece of fish kept breaking till it fed 10,000 people. That's space. I mean, if you got a piece of bread this big and you break it and you fill the bellies of 10,000 people, you're doing something with space. But also time, because it was finished bread. He didn't break the bread and out fell a few kernels, and then he planted it, and then the plants came up, and then he got the heads and he ground it and he made flour and he baked it. It's also time. All the time that it would have taken to produce all of the bread that he gave up. Because he is absolutely independent. As the psalmist said, he is greatly to be praised. And as Paul said, he is not in need of anything. How foolish it is when you hear these Christians describe God as if he's in a wheelchair. God has no hands but your hands. God has no feet but your feet. God has no mouth but yours. He's sitting in his wheelchair, you see, and he can't do anything. I'm sorry. That is not the God of Scripture. He is not dependent upon anything. God's existence is not only self-existent, independent, it is also eternal. This is why in Psalm 33 and verse 27 we read the phrase, the eternal God, the everlasting God. Or again in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, he who inhabits eternity itself. That is God's existence because it is within himself. Thus it is independent, is eternal. It has no beginning. It has no end. He is the one true eternal God. He did not come into existence. He was not born on the planet Kolob, as the Mormons would try to convince us. He did not somehow come out of the vortex of Grandpa and Grandma hydrogen atoms when they exploded in the Big Bang. God is eternal because his existence is within himself. It's independent, and it goes on and on and on. And just as he has no beginning, neither will he have any end. Thus, the scriptures are correct in saying that God's existence is immortal. Immortal. In 1 Timothy 1:17, when Paul can't help but stop and give a doxology of praise to God, he exalts in the Lord. And he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, immortality is the next step after eternity. In that God is self-existent, independent being, eternal, He is also immortal. He will never die, never corrupt, never decay. How different was the God of Thiers de Chardin, the French philosopher? He believed that the world was God and God was the world. And as he went on his walks, he would pick up pieces of tin and little trinkets, and he put them on a shelf right above where he wrote his books. And he noticed one day that the pieces of metal were rusting. So he wrote in his diary, "I observed today that God was rusting. God was decaying." Well, you see, anyone who says, like Shirley MacLaine, "I'm God, you're God, the world is God," they have a real problem. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. God is decaying. God is slowing down. God is going to die one day. Any identification, be it Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age movement, that says the world is God, they face a problem, then God is just as mortal as the universe and will come to an end one day. But the scriptures say no, no, He will never die. He will never decay. He is immortal. He is incorruptible. He is the only true God. Not only is He immortal, He is also perfect in His existence. This is why in Job 37 and verse 16 we read, "Do you know how the clouds hang posed? Those wonders of Him who is perfect in knowledge." Psalm 19:7, God is perfect not only in His knowledge, Job 37:16, His word is perfect. His word is perfect in converting the soul. His will is perfect, Romans 12:2, that you may demonstrate that His will is perfect. Indeed, as you go through the scriptures and you look at the word perfect, it applies to everything that God does. God's ways are perfect. His nature is perfect. His existence is perfect. You say, well, what does perfect mean? Well, turn over to James 1. If you want to know what the word perfect means, here we have a classic example of a definition of what perfect is all about. I have seemed to lost my text, but it says, what it means to be perfect is that to be in need of nothing. And this is what God's existence means when we speak of it as perfect. It does not lack anything. It is not deficient in any way. It is not in some way lacking in something that it needs. It is perfect. And finally, God's existence is immutable. By immutable, it means that it will never cease to be anything other than what it already is. God's self-existence will not suddenly stop. God's independence will not stop. God's immortality will not stop. His perfection will not stop. God will be immutable, unchangeable, and unchanging in His attribute of existence. Thus, in Psalm 102, where we have the classic contrast between man and God, we read that the Lord in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of His hands. They will perish. But the psalmist, looking to God, said, "You remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But You remain the same, and Your years will never end." God is unchanging and unchangeable in terms of His attributes. Isn't it amazing that in modern theology today, The attributes of God that are under attack begin with these attributes. Do you remember the God is dead theologians? How many of you in the late 60s, God is dead movement started at various Methodist seminaries? Well, what were they saying? They said God is not self-existent. He exists only as long as people believe in him, and we don't believe in him anymore, so he's dead. Someone in New York City wrote on one of the walls outside of the Hebrew school across the street from Columbia University, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. And someone came after that and said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. And it was there for years, there for years. But you see, what are they denying about God? Well, once they say God is not infinite, well, then of course he's not self-existent. Then they say God is dependent upon the world, says Alfred North Whitehead in Process Philosophy. God is dependent on you. He needs you. Jesus needs you, you see. And that whole milieu of fundamentalist preachers who've caught on to this and have Jesus scratching at the door of your heart and Jesus is outside and he needs you and help Jesus, help him, help him. He's outside, help him. Such a Jesus is not only not worthy of help. If I have to help him out, he's not worthy of worship. He's not worthy of obedience. The God revealed in Scripture, the Christ who was sent, our independent and our Lords and King of Kings. They don't stand outside scratching and caterwauling. It's interesting to note in terms of the Greek grammar, in debating once a pastor who used the plead approach of the sob appeal, he said, but the Scriptures say, come unto me. I said, yeah, the Greek is the command. Come unto me. Come. It wasn't please, come. That's a different tense in the Greek. The Greek is a command form. Come unto me. Repent. Believe. Submit. Pow. These are commands of a sovereign king, not pleading of some ethereal hairdresser who came to this planet. They also deny that God is eternal by saying that God is bound by time and he has to move in space and time. They say that God is mortal. God can die. God is not perfect. He's perfectible. He's in the process of learning and struggling every day. No, not so the God of Scripture. Perfect means needing nothing. For he that is perfect hath need of nothing. And God is immutable. Oh, they scoff at this. They say, oh, the immobility of God. Immutability does not mean immobility. Immobility referred to a heavy idol that you couldn't move on a cart. God can move quite well in judgment and in grace. He flung the stars, ignited the solar. He has no problem moving. Immutability means in his character, in his nature. He who is God will not cease to be God tomorrow. But what he is, he always was and always shall be. World without end. Isn't it amazing that some people confuse themselves and think that they're God? But what are we like? Well, in contrast, man's existence is finite. That means we have dependent being, not independent, my dear friend. Not independent. Again, in Job chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of the Lord, in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Now you may be sitting here this morning and say, well, I'm independent of God. I've raised my fist at God and I've walked off. Honey, you couldn't walk off unless God were holding the molecules of the floor of your shoes and the rest of you together. In his hand is your life. In his hand is your breath to do with as he pleases. Look at Belshazzar in Daniel 5, verse 23. Decided to blaspheme the Lord God and took the temple cups and got his whores out and had a party. He was having a good old time. And then he got scared because a hand appeared and writ some things on the wall. And Daniel has to tell him in verse 23, instead of worshiping the Lord, he said, listen here, instead you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see, hear, or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. And Belshazzar said, well, who does he think he is? God? That's right. That's who Jehovah is. He's God. Yeah, but what does that mean? Well, we find out. This is the inscription. Mene, mene, tekel, parsi. Weighed, weighed, and found wanting. What did it mean? It meant camped outside of the beautiful city of Babylon with the hanging gardens, the wonder of the world, was an army that could not breach the walls that were so thick that four chariots could ride abreast all around the city. That's how thick those walls. And at that moment, at this night, God shot an idea into one of the general's minds. He said, you know what? Divert the water from the river that's flowing into the city under the wall. They couldn't go over it. They couldn't go through it. We'll go under it. They couldn't go over it, through it, so they'll go under it. They diverted the water, marched in, and this guy lost his head. As an illustration. This is why in Acts 17, having said that God has life in himself, he now turns to mankind and says, you do not have independent being. You are dependent being. God has life in and of himself. He doesn't need anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. You and I are dependent. We're not autonomous. We cannot exist without God and his laws. Our existence is temporal. It goes on to say in Acts 17 and verse 26, God has determined the times and seasons and places of living for all men. You were born in the family, you were born during the age in which you were born, in the country, in the place you were born, because God determined it. You say, really? What did I get stuck? Look at my parents. No, you didn't get stuck. You can either make it or break it. You can either improve it or abuse it. And you see, we are creatures of space and we are creatures of time. If you're here today, you can't be somewhere else at the same time. We are mortal. Indeed, man is as grass that fades away, says Psalm 90. We are imperfect. Even Paul said, I have yet to reach perfection. We never reach perfection till we're before the throne, as in Hebrews 12, 23. The spirits of justified men and women now perfected before the throne. And we are mutable. Oh, how mutable and changing we are. Women have refined it into a rare art. The woman's right to change her mind, one of the great human rights relegated to the fairer sex. But you see, by nature, we are so distinct from God. He is self-existent and independent. He is eternal, immortal, perfect, immutable. In contrast, we are dependent, we are temporal, we are mortal, we are imperfect, and we are mutable. Not only are we changeable, but we are changing, changing, and changing. You say, well, this is a great amount of theology here, Pastor. What does it all mean? Ah, what a glorious God. Nothing to be ashamed of or intimidated by the heathens and their gods. So what if Merv Griffin had the Maharishi Yogi sitting in a wicker chair and he got down and he kissed the feet of Maharishi Yogi? Or he has Ramtha? Or he has other gurus? Who are they? They are dependent, temporal, mortal, imperfect, mutable beings. So what if Shirley MacLaine says she's a god? So what? With all the gods of Greece and Rome, I'm not intimidated, I'm not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed, believing in the God of historic Christianity. Come on, bring your new gods. Bring out those tottering idols, those dunghill deities. Bring them out in the rickety chariots, if you please. Take a children's wagon and pull them out. You want a God who cannot see? You want a God who cannot hear? You want a God who lets you go? You want a God who's impotent? A God who needs man? A God who must be helped? That's not the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are created by a glorious God. Glorious beyond all our comprehension, to whom all worship and praise and obedience and submission is due. God is not some pipsqueak of a whining deity that runs around nagging saying, give me your heart. He's the God sitting upon his throne with his iron scepter by which he shall smash the nations like a potter's vessel. And he says, submit to my sovereignty. Bow to my son. Lay your life before him. He's not whining, he's commanding. The gospel says, turn or burn, repent or perish. What a glorious God, infinite, almighty, eternal, immortal, the only wise God, perfect and immutable in all his ways. This is a God worthy of worship. This is a God worthy of a full lifetime of service. You exist because of this God. You belong to God, every single one of you. You may not think you belong to God, but you belong to God. You may be running, but you belong to Him. And one day He's going to bring you back either in judgment or in grace. But secondly, it also means what an amazing gospel. Such a glorious, infinite God, independent, self-sufficient, eternal, immortal, perfect, immutable, who needs nothing. He didn't have to save you. He didn't have to send Christ to die for you, my dear friend. You are nothing. I know we're living in the age when people say, well, in order to have a proper self-image, we must be positive. I just read the report of a noted psychiatrist who has studied inmates in the major prisons in the United States to find out what kind of self-image do these murderers, rapists, and thieves have. They all look upon themselves as good people, even when they are planning crimes. So the idea, well, if you have a poor self-image, then you'll go out and commit crimes, is hokum. They have good self-images. That is their problem. We need to have a biblical self-image that we're sinners, undeserving of God's mercy. And as Spurgeon told that man at the door, is it possible that God will save some? It's a wonder, it's an amazement that God would care to save any. None of this business, well, God has to save everybody. Well, God loves and He's lonely. God doesn't need you, my dear friend. God doesn't need me. He saved us according to His sovereign grace for His glory, and there was nothing in you and no defect in Him that created that. That's why it's called love. For God so loved the world. Not that He needed it. He had to do it. No. It's an amazing gospel coming from such a glorious God. And lastly, what a terrifying prospect if we reject such a God and His gospel. You may be running from God this morning. Oh, my dear friend, you think you're going to escape King Jesus? You may think you've escaped that effeminate hairdresser you find in a lot of fundamental churches. You can escape that whining, cringing deity who said, I just want to help you. Could you help me, please? but a glorious God revealed in Scripture. No, my dear friend. Do you realize what His attributes mean? It means that you are not essential to His existence. You are not essential to His existence. Your lacking of believing in Him does not create any defect in Him. He is independent of you, and therefore He is eternal in His judgment and wrath. Why is hell eternal? Because it's created by an eternal God, who will eternally stoke the fires to bring judgment upon rebel sinners. You say, well, God may be self-existent, independent, eternal, but maybe He'll die off and I'll be able to escape. My dear friend, He won't die off. The day will never come when hell will be shut down to hold a funeral for God. You're going to burn, baby. You're going to burn, baby, forever. And what kind of punishment? It will be perfect. A perfect God who's perfect in all His ways will devise a perfect hell for you. You say, well, I don't believe it. Then, my dear friend, you will prove it by your experience that a perfect God cannot create a hell that will lack any punishment and pain and misery and woe. It will be a perfect hell as it will be a perfect heaven. And what about God's character? Oh, my dear friend, it's immutable. If you do not bow the knee before the sovereign God who made you, if you do not lay down the weapons of your rebellion, He who changes not will bring you to the bar of justice. And you will suffer the consequences of playing around with life forever. Oh, what a glorious God! What an amazing gospel! For those who are saved, we rejoice. And for those who are still running from God, what a terrifying prospect of that kind of God, whose hand is not shortened but is extended, in whose hand is your life and breath, which He can snuff out like you do a bug. You say, well, that means we have to fear God. You betcha it means you better fear God. From the Old and the New Testaments, the kind of God preached by prophets and apostles is a God you better fear. If you're in rebellion against Him. But what a God to love when you bow the knee to King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your mercies to us. What a glorious God You are. What an amazing gospel that You would love us when we were unlovely, unlovable, when we were enemies, when we were ungodly and wicked and without strength. In due time, Christ died for us. And oh, what a terrifying prospect to the rebel sinners here today. Father, touch everyone where they need, what they need, where they need. Deal with every conscience till they fall before Your feet and acknowledge that You are God, and there is none other. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.